Amen. Good evening. Appreciate that singing. We'll be in Galatians in a minute. My family just got back from visiting in northern Florida, actually the place that Melinda and I met, and we were in the church that we got married in, and it's kind of neat. I'm just, by way of testimony, thankful for a church that's still going strong for the Lord. They're still King James. They have a different pastor. The pastor that was there at the time that I was there has since retired. But interestingly, the church that I got saved in, which was also in Florida where I was stationed, was a big church, well-known pastor, has a Bible college and everything. But that church has since gone totally contemporary. I wouldn't even attend it today, and it breaks my heart. But the pastor of the church that Melinda was in now went to Bible college at the college of the church that I was saved in. Kind of interesting. And thankfully, they're still doing it right. And thankfully, they've upgraded the building a little bit, and they've got some new pews and chairs. But still got hymnals in the seats, and they still sing the old songs and preach from a King James Bible. And it's just great to see them keeping on for the Lord, because you don't see it everywhere. I wish that was the case of every church that I'd been in, but sadly, it's not. You don't see too many bad ones getting better, but you do see some good ones circling the drain, quite frankly, and it's unfortunate. This past week, the Bible says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." And sometimes we need some cleansing. You know, the Bible talks about putting on the armor of God, and somebody I heard this past week, I've really tried to unplug this last week. I barely had my phone with me at all and really didn't listen to much news. But I've probably felt more strongly this past week the influence, the truth of that verse, and how needful it is in the life of a Christian in the times in which we live. We are bombarded, it seems like, just constantly, every day, whether it's the news, the whatever we take in, the social media and so forth. And sometimes somebody said this, said, if you're going to be on social media, and I'll leave that as a big if you are, he said, you ought to read your Bible before you get on there. He said, make a point. Read your Bible before you get on social media, and then read it again when you get off. Now, that's impossible for the average youngster today, because I think it's about something like 200 and some times a day they check their status, and within 8 minutes, the average teenager, all their friends know anything that they've posted on social media. So that's probably not going to happen, but it's certainly a good principle to try to put into effect. And when I heard it, I thought, well, that's like, you know, we need to, you're going into a zone. I mean, there's some good that can be done on social media, but you need to think of it as you're going on the battlefield. You better get your armor on before you walk in there. And after you've been in that environment for a while, maybe you need to take heed as to how you're going to cleanse yourself when you come out of it. You know, think of it like a doctor gowning up to go into some place that's, you know, there's potentially a virus. You got to protect yourself. I thought, wow, that's a great way to think about what we might need. The Bible says, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, right? The word of God is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Man, we need that more than ever. Like I said, just as a word of personal testimony, I don't think I've ever felt more strongly just the need. It's like these troubles and fears and turmoil all around us. And you see, your mind gets troubled. And if you're not careful, if you don't take heed to the word of God, and if you're not in it constantly, right, being washed and renewed and protected and cleansed, you'll get your mind skewed. You'll get off track. Yeah, right. And we need that comfort. Boy, it's just, there's nothing like it. There's no substitute for it. You'll get down, you'll get discouraged, you'll start worrying. I'm not saying it's not a matter of sticking your head in the sand and just wishing all the troubles of life away. But as a child of God, you've got something so much better. But if you don't avail yourself of it, right, you'll be just as discouraged as the world around you. Yep. That has, well, really nothing to do with my message tonight. But it's just something that God showed me this past week. And just as a word of testimony, stay with the Lord. Stay in the book. Sure. And just allow it to cleanse your mind. I just literally I've never had another time in my Christian life that I can think of where I felt so strongly the effect of the word of God literally just taking away all that junk that accumulates in your mind that you, in some sense, you can't get away from. I mean, it's the world we live in. But at least, boy, we've got an antidote. At least we've got some encouragement, something to fight it off with. Yes, the world has nothing. They just shake that junk in, and then they cover it up with booze and drugs and suicide and everything else any way they can find. Yep. Praise God, we've got something so much better than that.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 2. Paul's been spending a couple of chapters here really kind of giving his testimony. And chapter 2 and verse 20, a verse many are familiar with, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And jump over to chapter 3. In verse 19, first part of that verse is, wherefore then serveth the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? And I've entitled this message, Don't Fight the Law. Don't fight the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for loving us, and we thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you'd give your people something tonight that would encourage them and strengthen them in their walk with you. We love you, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't fight the law. Sometimes we don't necessarily get that the law and grace are really complementary, but we feel like they're at odds, you know, at loggerheads with each other. So Paul spent a couple of chapters, you know, proving that salvation is by grace through the testimony of his own life, that he's lived and what God has shown him and given him. And then the first really half of chapter 3, he goes through and he's proving it from Old Testament doctrine, if you will, through the life of Abraham and the covenant and so forth, and that, you know, the law, which came later, couldn't annul that promise that God gave. But it raises the obvious question there in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It's a valid question. If, as Paul is saying so sternly, if the law can't save us, then why was it there? Why was it given? And the law says, and the Bible says, well, it was added in verse 19 because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So the law was added. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Boy, it's easy to destroy stuff, isn't it? We see all kinds of that nonsense going on in our country today. It's easy to tear stuff down that other people have worked to build. That doesn't really show much of your character or your work ethic. It's building up that takes work. And Jesus said, I haven't come to destroy. I haven't come to kill or to ruin men's lives. I've come to change them. I've come to fulfill the law and to do what the law could not. Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You know, your attitude toward the law says a lot about you. It reflects your attitude toward authority in general. Whether it's a student to their teacher, children in a household, spouses one to another, parishioners in a church, citizens of a nation, how you view the law and your attitude towards the law says something about what's in your heart. Well, I broke it down into three, what I would say, possible views. Now, you might chop these up differently or come up with other ones. I think these three kind of encapsulate really the different ways the law can be looked at. And number one, it can be looked at through the lens of the legalist. The legalist. Now, to the legalist, the law is master. The law is master. And this was essentially true for Israel. The law, the Bible says, was added because of transgressions. You might say, tongue-in-cheek, things are getting out of hand, and some rules had to be put in place, right? The legalist says, the law is my master. Before the promises came, verse 23 says, we were shut up under the law. The law is a mirror, okay? It shows us ourselves. It reflects who we really are. It shows us our sin and our transgressions. The law can reveal your sin, but it can't remove your sin.
Right.
See, that's the problem that the legalist runs into. That's the frustration, if you will, of legalism, is that I can look in the mirror and see how bad I am, but you don't wash your face with a mirror. You might wash your face in the mirror, but you have to use something else to do the actual cleansing, right? The mirror can't make it clean for you. All it can do is show you how dirty you are. And that's why legalism leads to frustration. The mirror reveals, it shows you the sin. The mirror is also like a jailer, again, saying that we're shut up under the law. The law can chain us, but it can't change us. The law can restrain us, but it can't reveal us. We need to wash with the word, as Ephesians 5:26 says, as we've already alluded to. You know, we have many laws today, and we keep adding more, right? We have so many laws, it's virtually impossible to keep track of them. Even attorneys have to specialize and just study the thousands and thousands upon laws that deal with their particular area of the law. Well, do we have less lawlessness or more lawlessness? We have more. We have more. See, the frustration of the legalist is that the law is a high standard and you can't live up to it. You can't live up to it. The law is also a tutor to instruct us. The law can teach us, it can instruct us, but it can't perfect us. And the law is not our master today. Right. Should not be. Romans 6:15 tells us we're dead to it. We're not under it anymore. The law was added because of transgressions to reveal sin, to reflect our sinfulness, but only until the promise came and was fulfilled. The law was temporary, this passage tells us. And in verse 21, the Bible says that the law could not give life. All the law can do is bring death. It can't add life to you. Look over in chapter 4 real quick. For those that, and we see it in various levels and various shades, even within our own circles and others, legalism. Now, a lot of people want to point the finger of legalism just because somebody else has standards and you don't like their standards. I understand that. But genuine legalism, this need to want to live by rules and be righteous according to rules. Chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Do you hear what it's saying? If you go down into the rest of that chapter there, it's telling you, verse 31, that it's an allegory, this story that he tells there. Revolving around Abraham and his sons. He says, this is an allegory. In verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You desire to be under the law? Well, then you desire bondage. That's what he's saying. That's the type, the allegory that he's giving you there. Legalist. The legalist says, the law is my master. Then another view, secondly, would be that of the anarchist. The anarchist says, the law is my enemy. The law is my enemy. You might have heard the word an antinomian or antinomianism, anti-against, nomos, law, that which is against the law. When we think of anarchy, and certainly again, we see some of that in spades going on in our world around us, don't we? People want no law, no rule, no authority to answer to. That's anarchy. Right? Look up the word rebellion in your Bible. I think it's in there make 90 some times. It's never used in a positive light. Got all kinds of people talking about rebellion and whatnot, but God doesn't think that favorably about rebellion. Right. Anarchy, lawlessness. The law is not bad. What shall we say then? Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Of course not. Paul dealt with this at a very issue in the church at Corinth. He said, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, the liberty you have through grace and not being under the law, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. You need to consider the weaker brethren when you're exercising your liberties. See, focusing on your liberties will oftentimes get you in trouble. You go to Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son most are familiar with. That story starts off with the prodigal son saying, give me. give me. He tells the Father, give me the portion of my inheritance that belongeth unto me. Then we know what happens, and he goes off in a far country, and he wastes it, and he's in wantonness, and eating with the pigs. And then when he comes to himself, comes to his senses, he goes home, and he says, Father, make me. Make me like one of your servants. At which point in that story is he free? When he's saying, give me? When he's out doing what he wants to do, is that when he's free? Or is it when he's under the subjection of the Father saying, make me like one of your servants? That's when he's free. That's when he's free. Not when he's being an anarchist, but when he's being in subject to the law. Got to be careful. When was he free? Jude 1:3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, right? They're creeps, who were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Okay? So the word just means a license to sin. Lasciviousness means shamelessness, basically. Do what you want and don't feel bad about it. You have a license for it. I've taken the grace that God's given, the freedom, the liberty that I genuinely have in Christ, and I've used it as a license to do what I want. Those that think that grace gives them the freedom to do as they please, to indulge in their desires and sin, have not apparently read what Paul said to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, God's grace shouldn't be teaching us, hey, you're free to do what you want. You're free to take what's coming to you and live the way you please. It teaches us the exact opposite, in fact. But the anarchist doesn't want any of that. You say, but aren't the law and grace contrasted in the scripture? They are. In fact, you might note 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this contrast is really brought out. I'll just read some of these for you, but there it's contrasted that the old or the law, the old covenant is written with the finger of God. The new is written with the Spirit on our hearts. The old glory is fading away. The new glory is growing brighter. The old is the ministration of condemnation. The new is the ministration of righteousness. The old was hidden under a veil. The new is revealed and veil is removed. The old was the ministration of death. The new is the liberty of life through the Spirit of Christ Jesus. The old was the letter and the letter killeth. The new is the Spirit and the Spirit giveth life. Yes, there's contrast, but contrast does not mean conflict. The law and grace do not conflict, though they are contrasted. Right? You're looking down at the page of your Bible. If there was no contrast between the black letters and the white page, you couldn't read anything. Okay? The contrast is there for a reason. But that doesn't mean they're in conflict with one another. Grace is seen in the law. The law is fulfilled in grace. Both come from God and both glorify God. And if you think that grace is an excuse to break the law and to sin, then you understand neither grace nor the law. You've heard it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus didn't come to break the law or throw down the law. He came and he strengthened it. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated, at least in principle, in the New Testament. Yes, we're not under law, but that doesn't mean anarchy and lawlessness. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And that brings us thirdly and lastly to what I would say is the only proper way to view the law, and that is to view it spiritually. Verse 19 in Galatians 3, wherefore then serveth the law? The law, not as my enemy, the law not as my master, but the law as our servant. Our servant. He says there in verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Having been saved by grace, we're not under the law. It is not our master, nor is it our enemy. It is a guide. It is necessary. And the law is more necessary the more immature a person is. You have little children, you have to have lots of rules, right? If we didn't have law when we were young, we'd probably never make it to the grace that comes later on, right? When someone's not mature, they require lots of rules to keep them in line. I don't know how many times people have asked me, oftentimes, whether it's maybe about music. Well, Brad, which is the right music and the wrong music to listen to? And what they kind of mean is, can you just give me a list with the bad music over here and the good music over here? And well, practically, I can't list all the songs, and I'm not going to listen to all of them, frankly, to give you the list. But I think we can come up with some principles that a spiritually minded Christian can use to discern between good and bad. And that's really what we need. Yes, there's a place for the law. But lawlessness is chaos and frustration and anarchy, and God's not the author of that. The law separates. It separated Jew from Gentile, men from women, master from slave. But we're not living under law. We're not living under threat. We're living under promise and under grace. You go to bed at night glad that you got away with something, that you disobeyed some rule, you thwarted some injunction against you, you did something that you shouldn't have and you got away with it. If you go to bed pleased with yourself over that, then something's wrong in the heart. Something's wrong in the heart. The law is our servant. Our servant. It helps us. It leads us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster. It helps convict us and constrain us where we need constraint and show us our need for Christ. Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus? How did he get there? Well, I mean, he walked, I guess, but what brought him to that point? The law did. Jesus asked him about this, and the young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So I've done it all, but I'm still missing something. What else do I need? And Jesus responds by giving him the spirit, if you will, of what these things mean. He kind of touched on the one thing that this young man wasn't quite ready to give over. And unfortunately, he went away. See, the law drove him to Christ. The law couldn't make him receive the forgiveness that Christ offered. He rejected it. Rejected it. If you've ever read Romans 7, where Paul is in this great consternation about, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Right? I'm in a strait here. I'm all conflicted about the spirit that's in me, and yet the law and the sinful flesh and the desires I have, and how do I make some sense of it? And if you've ever read that chapter 7 in Romans, you're very thankful that there's a chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Right? It starts off, there's therefore now no condemnation. You're thinking, hallelujah. Because if it stopped at chapter 7, well, we'd be in a mess. No more condemnation. Verse 2, we're free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, because it was weak through our flesh, the Spirit was able to do through new life in Christ Jesus. We're so given to extremes so often. We either want to deny or undermine grace and become legalistic, or we want to deny or undermine the law and become anarchists and rebels. We need to grow up. We need to grow up in our relationship to the law and realize that as a spiritual-minded Christian, the law is neither our master nor our enemy. It is our servant. If you've never read the little book, Hedge of Thorns, I'd encourage you to do it. It's an old book. There's a lot of question about, was it an actual real story? Some say it was actually written by the young man who's portrayed in the story, and there's some question about that. If that's the case, it was written in 1611, which is kind of interesting. But it's a really short little book. You probably read it in, 45 minutes or an hour. And it's this great tale of a young man who, I won't spoil the story or anything for you, but he learns the hard way, to put it simply, what the purpose for this hedge of thorns that existed was, and the harm that it does to him and to people he loves by thwarting it. And essentially, he learns the lesson that we've been trying to portray here this evening. Those hedge of thorns are like the law. They weren't his master. He didn't have to go through the hedge of thorns. He had all kinds of room to roam about and get where he needed to go. He didn't have to violate the hedge. Wasn't his master, but neither was the hedge his enemy, because the hedge was there to keep him and ones he loved from danger. And we need to have a similar view of the law in our lives. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the scriptures and for the word of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep our minds stayed on thee. You'd help us to saturate our souls, our minds and spirit and heart with the truths of your word. Pray that you'd help us to walk closely with you. Help us to be a light, Lord, into the area that you've called us to. Help us to stand and to occupy till you come, to look forward to your return, Lord. We so much look forward to that. Pray that you'd help us to be a salve and a healing force to the world around us. Lord, many are hurting. And Father, we sense the frustrations as well. It gets us angry if we're not careful. And Lord, now more than ever, we just need a dose of your strength, your encouragement in our lives. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for those that make it up, for Lord, each one who's a part of it. I pray your blessings upon them, Lord. Bless them, bless their testimony, their witness, their walk with you, bless their families. Pray you bless the ministries of this work, Lord, our upcoming missions conference. Please be with our missionaries. Lord, there's just so many difficulties that so many are facing. And Lord, you're so much bigger than all of them. Help us to trust you and to walk humbly with you. Lord, we love you. We just commit the rest of our evening to you now. And again, thank you for loving us and saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.